Let me just pray for us. Father, as we get into the Word here, may it just prick our hearts, God. Make our hearts just desiring and open to understand what You would have to tell us. Our minds, help us to engage. Help us, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit living inside those who believe to be able to take the knowledge from sometimes seemingly abstract questions and things and find the application, Lord, for us in our lives. Because that's what Your Bible is. It's all application and for us. It's everything we need, as the Scripture says, for life and godliness. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. So we got four questions today. Now, the questions that I mentioned to you last week, I'm only going to do one of, because I actually got a flood of questions this last week. We've been doing Q&A, just as kind of a fun thing throughout the summer, and you get to ask questions of the preacher, and then I get to look up all the answers and figure it out and study the text, et cetera, et cetera. And I wish there was something you could just go and look up. Well, there is something you look up the answers right here, right? That's it. So that's where it comes from, and I got all kinds of them. And so we have four today, and we'll certainly do some more next week. But so without further ado, so I'll go over here, is the first question is this. How do you answer the question, every religion says their way is the right way? Now, I happen to know that this came from a youth of ours in the context of even high school and dealing. This was a question basically put to this high schooler from another high schooler. You say your religion's, you know, right, but so-and-so says their religion's right, and so-and-so says their religion's right. How do you know which one is right? And the easy answer is this. Virtually every, if not all, other religions rely on works-based salvation. In the nutshell, that's the answer. In other words, you go to heaven by working your way there. Biblical Christianity is the only one that says that we are sinners who can do nothing to save ourselves and in fact would only have the consequences of our sin to look forward to, be it death and eternal punishment in hell, were it not for the grace of God in sending us a Savior in the form of His Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sin by becoming a substitute for us. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's punishment. But Jesus took it upon Himself, dying in our place. Now, when you think about some of the world's major religions out there and what they teach about salvation or eternal life in a heavenly kingdom, works is what you get. I'm going to give you some examples. Islam does believe in a day of judgment, a resurrection of believers, and a heaven and hell, but it makes no real provision for sin. Each person's deeds will be weighed out on a scale to see if they warrant heaven or hell. The thing is they never know in the course of life which way it's kind of going. However, one's salvation is never certain, as it's based on works and with no personal relationship with Allah. Mind you, that is not God. That is not God of the Bible. That is their God, made up God, Allah. So don't ever, ever let anyone say Allah is the same as God in the Bible. He's not. He's fictitious. He is absolutely nothing, a false God. Everyone is at the mercy of Allah's will. Again, it's works based. What you do to earn your salvation. Judaism. Salvation based on being a Jew is actually much like Catholicism and following the law. So it's about being a Jew and it's about following the law. Judaism rejects that man is born sinful and minimizes man's sin and a need for redemption and emphasizes culture, tradition, and their practices over belief, true belief. Abraham did what? He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't that he, you know, was obeying the law and doing these different things. Works-based. Buddhism. We have this around here with our Buddhist temple down the road. Many different kinds of Buddhism in the world, but most downplay sin, acknowledging there is pain and suffering in life, and each individual brings some of this suffering and pain upon themselves because of their own desires for pleasure, existence, prosperity. And the way to overcome suffering, therefore, is to eliminate these cravings by following an eightfold path, 8 points to follow in order to eliminate that. It's really therapy designed to develop habits which will, quote, release people from the restrictions caused by ignorance and craving. And then go on to talk about in some of the information I looked up, the 8 points, gaining right knowledge, right aspirations and intentions, having right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right efforts, right mindfulness, and a right meditation. The idea in all of this is to attain the state of nirvana, which constitutes a release from suffering, desire, and the finite self. Again, it's works-based. Hinduism. Many, many different schools of Hindu thought. Hinduism generally believes in karma and what they call the transmigration of souls. Karma can be described as a moral law of cause and effect. One can build good karma or bad karma, and the transmigration of souls is more commonly known as reincarnation. Reincarnation, it's really an endless succession of births. Each new birth depends on the karma built up in its past lives. One is finally released from this wheel of life when one's individual soul becomes identical with the universal soul. It is, again, works-based. Mormonism, again, something that's very prevalent in our community. Mormonism teaches that Christ's death and atonement only removes guilt for past sins. This places man in a position in which he can earn his own salvation by means of good works. Here's a quote from an official Mormon text, quote, "Salvation in the kingdom of God is available because of the atoning blood of Christ, but it is received only on condition of faith, repentance, baptism, and enduring to the end in keeping the commandments." So again, you got the first couple sound fine, right? You know, the faith and repentance, but then it's based on baptism and in keeping the commandments. Again, by the way, salvation for the Mormon is when they reach godhood and is then they are able to create and populate worlds of their own. That's kind of what they're striving for. But again, works-based. Jehovah's Witnesses, also very prevalent in our community, falsely interpret the Scriptures, which then denies or distorts almost every significant biblical truth, including the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming, the work of the cross, the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, salvation, eschatology, which is end times, and the nature of man in hell. These are the things that are perverted because of their New World translation that they have supposedly come up with. They teach that Jesus only offered a partial atonement for sin, whereby his death removed the effects of Adam's sin and put man into a position of working out his own salvation by obedience to their interpretation of the Scriptures and to the Watchtower Society itself. Again, works-based. Even Catholicism, works-based, because they rely on seven sacraments to impart special grace that all play a part in salvation, including baptism and confirmation and the Eucharist, which is the Mass, the Lord's Supper, the sacrifice, penance, anointing the sick, which is also known as last rites, marriage, and ordination. They also believe that church tradition and the Pope share in authority with the Scriptures. This isn't necessarily above the Pope or the church. They all share on this more or less equal playing field, and whichever I think one they kind of like or prefer the most, then okay, the Pope will rule the day on this one, church tradition rules the day on this one, the Bible maybe rules the day on this one, etc. Works-based. And lastly, even just New Age theology, which is even probably a bigger gamut than Hinduism. Generally, with the kind of New Agey movement, the doctrine of original sin is viewed as a negative concept because it induces negative self-esteem. It makes people feel bad. So, no, we're just not even going to acknowledge sin as being anything of the kind. No such thing as hell. You make up your own reality. You can even make up your own God. Any sort of heaven or eternal life after death will either be for everybody, or it will depend on your good deeds in life, outweighing your bad on the, again, this giant cosmic scale, works-based. Again, the big point here is that biblical Christianity is a religion not based on our own abilities or merits, but solely on the mercy and grace of a loving and holy God. It is the only major religion that doesn't rely on man's efforts, but God's efforts alone for salvation. In other words, man can't save himself. Only God can save man. In addition, you know, and some more arguments for biblical Christianity show up in the sense that, well, it's the only major religion where the leader of that religion has raised himself from the dead. No other religion can say that. The internal testimony of the Scriptures, which teach that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through Him. So we have the internal testimony of what's in here. We also have the external testimony outside of the Scriptures of the early church fathers and martyrs leading all the way through today. Also, archaeology confirms the truth of Scripture. We also have the internal and external testimony which show that many, many prophecies have already come true. This is as much historical truth as anything. We also have the testimony of you, believers, and your changed life from being a believer. We also recognize that it was written by over 40 different authors, from kings to fishermen, in at least three different languages over a period of 1,600 years, and yet it is incredibly unified in its message of the redemption of fallen, sinful man through Jesus Christ for the praise and glory of God. I think no other religion has that going for it in its book. It is the single piece of literature most prone to ridicule, that is the Bible. And people have been trying to discredit since it was written and since it was canonized, but to no avail. It is still the number one best-selling book in the history of the world. There's more info on all of this, too, in a series of papers I wrote for the church called Why Believe the Bible. If you're interested in that, just talk to me. I'll email it to you and come by the office. Number two, question two. Does John 3:13 mean that no humans were yet in heaven at this point in Jesus' ministry? Well, guess where you need to turn? John 3:13. The verse, well, I'll go ahead, let me get my Bible open too here. John 3:13. Excuse me. The verse says this: no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again, the question being, does this mean that no humans were yet in heaven at this point in Jesus' ministry? Now, before we can understand the meaning of this particular verse, what do we have to do? We have to understand the context. There you go. In which it lives. The context is this. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, has come to visit Jesus by night because he doesn't want anyone else to know he's there. Because he wants to question Jesus about what it means to be born again. Was the class in here, were you guys talking about that today? I thought I heard a glimpse of that. No, not yet? Okay. Or you're already there? 2 weeks ago, sorry. Okay, well, you guys had that, so this is good. Because you've already been there then, in the morning class. So Jesus explains these truths about being born again to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus still isn't really getting it, and he asks a question in verse 9. He says, how can these things be? Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Okay, stop there. Now, first we'll talk about what Jesus is not saying, okay? He is not saying that there has never been a human being who has died and their soul ascended or gone to heaven. In fact, we even have an instance of someone being transported alive by chariot of fire into heaven. Who is that? Elijah, exactly. So what he is saying is that no one has ever ascended up to heaven to return back to earth and share the heavenly things that they saw and heard. And the reason we know this is because this verse is connected to the previous one. You see, for some reason our English translations have omitted the Greek word kai, K-A-I, from the beginning of verse 13, but it's there. And guess what kai means? And. It's a preposition. It means and. This is important because it shows a conjunction, excuse me. This is important because it shows the two verses are connected, right? Conjunction, junction, what's your function, right? Linking and hooking up, right? So it really reads, if I told you earthly things, verse 12, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, in verse 12, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he is the authority on heavenly things. Why? Verse 13, because up to this point, no human has ever ascended to heaven, seen and heard heavenly things, and return back to earth to tell about them, except for Jesus, who was living in heaven with the Father and then descended to the earth, right, to become a man. We read this phrase, but he who descended from heaven, and you know, we think it sounds strange because we think, well, yeah, but Jesus hasn't ascended up to heaven yet. I mean, that doesn't happen until after his resurrection. He wasn't previously on the earth and then, you know, ascended to heaven, then descended back to earth. No, of course not. And this is where Greek grammar comes into play, which indicates that both clauses are actually referring back to verse 12 and who it is or isn't that has the authority to speak of heavenly things. In other words, it might be paraphrased this way. And no one has ascended into heaven and return to be able to tell of heavenly things. But the only one who can tell of heavenly things is he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus. Now, just a little postscript here to this. Eventually, there would be some other folks that other than Jesus, who would be given a little look-see into heaven and then could authoritatively report on what they had seen and heard. Remember who? John is one, right? The whole book of Revelation is his experience of this vision of heaven. And I heard it, Paul. Paul was the other one. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, how he was given that blessing of being taken up or in a vision. He's not exactly sure how, but he did. Now, in case some of you may be thinking, well, what about Samuel? You know, when Saul goes to the spirit medium at Endor in hopes of bringing Samuel back from the dead, didn't he ascend to heaven and then come back? And I also heard out there Lazarus. This also would apply to Lazarus, what we're going to learn here in a second. And that takes us to our next question. It's great that these were linked up so well. The third question is this. In 1 Samuel 28:14, please explain why Samuel was described as coming up, as if coming out of the earth instead of from the sky or clouds or down from heaven. Go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. Now, this is at the time when David has already been anointed by God through Samuel the prophet to replace Saul as the next king over Israel. So far, David has slayed Goliath, but because of Saul's jealousy over David's successes and popularity of the people, David has been on the run from Saul, and Saul has been trying to kill him. Let's just say that Saul has completely gone rogue in terms of being disobedient to the Lord. At this point, Samuel is dead, and Saul now finds himself face to face with the Philistines who have gathered themselves to war against Israel. And frankly, Saul is shaken in his boots. Let's pick up 1 Samuel 28 and verse 5. By the way, to be a medium or a spiritist at that time was illegal. Okay? You weren't supposed to even be one. Excuse me. Have you? 1 Samuel 28, verses 5 to 20. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself. Why would he disguise himself? Because it was illegal, right? He disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. But what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. And then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" We're going to stop there, actually. Samuel basically, so you don't, you know, be left hanging there with the story. Samuel basically tells Saul, "Saul, you blew it. The Lord has departed from you, and Israel will fall into the hands of the Philistines tomorrow," which, of course, greatly distresses Saul. But again, going back to the question is, well, why is Samuel described as coming up out of the earth instead of from the sky or clouds or down from heaven? Because the presumption is, if Samuel was a true believer, and he was, wouldn't he be coming from heaven? Well, first, we have to be familiar with the Old Testament understanding of the afterlife. The word most commonly used to describe where a soul went in the Old Testament is that Old Testament word, Hebrew word, Sheol. And it literally means the underworld or the place of the dead. And what's interesting about this concept is that it can refer to the place of the wicked, and where the wicked would go for punishment, but it's also used for where people, even of true faith, would go as well. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32:22, God says, by the way, it's used much more in a negative concept in the Old Testament, but there are times where you see the other. Deuteronomy 32:22, God says, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol." 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." So we're just learning a few truths about Sheol. It's still the Lord that kills. It's the Lord that also would send or bring down to Sheol and also which raises up. Which tells us that God has the power to send people there. And it's also always described as being down, as in below the earth, even deep, deeply below. It can be referred to as a pit. It is referred to as death or destruction, as a place of shadows, darkness or gloom. That's from Job 10. Also silence in Psalm 31. The land of forgetfulness and devoid of praise, Psalm 88. And a bottomless pit. Korah and his associates who instigated rebellion against Moses were swallowed up by the open pit and perished in Sheol, Numbers 16. On the flip side, Jacob believed that when he died, he would go to Sheol, Genesis 37, 35. King Hezekiah also said he would enter the gates of Sheol upon his death, and not because either was wicked. In fact, both were godly men. Jacob was the father of Israel. He was called Israel. Turn to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. Right before the book of Psalm there. Job 10, and we'll look at verse 21. Job believed that he would participate in both Sheol as well as God's heavenly kingdom. He says this in Job 10, verses 21 and 22. He says, "Before I go," meaning from this present life, "before I go, and I shall not return," meaning he won't return to this present life, "to the land of darkness and deep shadow." That's where he says he goes. "Before I go to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order and which shines as the darkness." Then if we were to skip over to Job chapter 19, just go to the right a little bit there. Job 19, look at verses 25 to 26. Job 19, 25 to 26, Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Right, and that's that acknowledgement of a resurrection even. He knows that though his skin is going to be destroyed, he will be resurrected and given a new glorified body, and he will see God. Turn to Psalm 16. Just keep going to the right there from Job into Psalm 16. Now here it's possible, I'm not ready to be dogmatic on this, but it's possible that David, the man after God's own heart, believed the same about going there for a time, but not remaining there. In Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, David says, "I have set the Lord continually before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forever." And I only bring that up because it's possible that, like Job, that David saw himself going there, but knew that he wouldn't stay there. His soul wouldn't be abandoned there, but would be brought before the Lord. You know, we have that other passage in, I think it's 2 Samuel 12, if I remember correctly, where David's son dies, and the presumption would be that he goes to Sheol. Again, that's just the Old Testament understanding of where souls went. And David says, you know, I will go to be with him. So, Psalm 86 and verse 13 says, "For Your loving kindness toward me is great, and You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Again, that's David sounding like the soul is there at some point or for a time, and it gets delivered. Other Old Testament saints would say in Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me, Selah." Now there's one other place where we get an awesome picture of Old Testament afterlife, which we would have to conclude is Sheol, but it comes from the New Testament. So turn to Luke 16. Luke 16, verses 19 and continuing on. If you remember, this is a parable. It is a parable about a rich man and about a poor man, Lazarus, who both died. Not the same Lazarus as was Mary and Martha's brother, different Lazarus. Jesus is teaching this parable. Now, you have to remember, Jesus is still on earth. He hasn't died, resurrected, any of that yet, right? So Jesus is still dealing with Old Testament saints, Old Testament true believers, people from the Old Testament time there, which is still in Jesus' life, okay? So that's what he's talking about here. Now, the poor man died and was carried away. This is Luke 16:19. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Notice it doesn't say he went up to heaven per se. And the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in Hades, that's the New Testament version of Sheol, the place of the dead. Notice Jesus didn't use the word for hell, which is also Gehenna or the lake of fire. He didn't use that word here. He uses Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, from that other side, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Notice these two places aren't described as being higher or lower than one another, as in heaven or hell, but rather that there is a chasm in between. Kind of, you know, like the Grand Canyon, if you will. Verse 27, and he said, Then I beg you, Father, this is the rich man, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And it goes on, and they have a few more words, but we're going to stop there. Looking at all of these texts, here's what my conclusion is. What I believe the Bible teaches about the afterlife. That for the Old Testament person, there was Sheol. Sheol was made up of Hades for the wicked and Abraham's bosom for the righteous or believers by faith. Obviously, as Jesus has described, Hades is a place of torment and Abraham's bosom is a place of paradise, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross. At some point, Jesus brings those of true faith from Abraham's bosom to heaven and eventually the new heavens and the new earth. So, wrapping up our question here, Samuel did come up from the earth. He came up from Sheol. But it was the Abraham's bosom of Sheol, not the Hades of Sheol. And yes, there will be a day, if it hasn't happened already, when all Old Testament saints will be with all the New Testament saints in God's heavenly kingdom and, of course, on the new heavens and the new earth. That would have just taken me a whole other course of study there to get more on that. We're going to move on to our last question, number 4. Between John 20 and verse 17 and John 20 and verse 27, did Christ return to the Father? Go ahead and turn to John 20. John 20, starting in verse 7. Actually, we're going to start in verse 11. Now, this is Resurrection Sunday, when Mary Magdalene encounters the risen Jesus in the garden outside the tomb. And I believe that the question really centers around verse 17 and what is meant by something Jesus says to her. But let's just back up a little and we'll get a running start here so we're clear on the context and what is going on. Let's start beginning at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Oh, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Well, then what happens is that evening Jesus appears in his glorified body, his resurrection body, to the disciples in the locked upper room, and he talks with them because the glorified body can do things that the earthly body couldn't. And then in John's Gospel, 8 days later, Jesus again visits the disciples in the locked upper room. This is when Jesus has that conversation with Thomas about not being unbelieving, but believing. And so the question posed asks, what happened with Jesus in the week in between these two encounters? And excuse me, it's supposing Jesus went up to heaven to be with the Father because of the curious words that Jesus says to Mary in verse 17. Again, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren," etc., etc., and tell them, go to my brethren and say to them, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So the question is, what's going on here? What is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean by this? Well, let's start with Jesus and his ascension. The word here is the same word we looked at in the last question with the same meaning, to go up or to come up from a higher place. And we might presume that here, like chapter 3 and verse 13, it means from earth to heaven. Now we know from John 3:13 and John 6:62, as well as Mark, Luke, Acts, and along with Romans 10, Ephesians 4, that Jesus does return to his Father in heaven by ascending to him, right? Where he will continue to reign at his Father's right hand until he returns at his second coming. It's interesting that John doesn't actually record Jesus' ascension back to the Father after his resurrection, but Luke does in both Luke and Acts. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Just a little bit to the right there, not far. Acts 1. This is at the end of Jesus' 40 days of being on the earth. In his resurrected form, he has been speaking with the disciples and instructing them as to what they will do next by way of staying in Jerusalem, being baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, followed by the evangelizing of other places and nations. And look at verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Who do you think those are? Angels, exactly. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And isn't that the truth that we see in other places of Scripture? Now, we don't have any places in Scripture which speak of Jesus making two ascensions. One in between the two encounters, with John and the disciples, and then Thomas, and then a second one here. Not that it's impossible. I just don't think that when Jesus says to Mary that he has not yet ascended, that he is saying he's going to make an extra ascension within that 8-day period, between those two appearances with the disciples. I just believe that he's referring to his eventual ascension, which will take place 40 days later. So the question becomes, what does he mean then? When he says, stop clinging to me. And then relating it to the fact that he has not yet ascended to the Father. Well, the word for clinging, the Greek word is haptomai, from hapso, and literally means to handle an object so as to exert a modifying influence upon it. In other words, to fasten to something. It can refer to many kinds of physical contact, including clinging, seizing, holding. And now there's several schools of thought regarding this passage and what Jesus is getting at with Mary, but because of time, we're just going to cut to the chase, and I'm going to give you what I believe is the best understanding of what is going on here. Now, you have to remember, Mary just saw Jesus die. She saw him die an incredibly horrible death on a wooden cross. Prior to that, she saw the Lord that she loves beaten, whipped, scourged, had a crown of thorns pushed into his head. He was bloodied and battered and mocked and spat upon, and he was sentenced to die for absurd crimes that he had never committed, accused by his own countrymen. And furthermore, though he had prophesied to many of his followers of his subsequent resurrection, not even his disciples fully grasped what he was talking about. In other words, it's been just a horrible few days for Mary. And she is sick. And she is heartbroken over the Lord's death. And so when she's there at the tomb and she's already weeping, she finally realizes who Jesus is. She's just overcome with emotion. She's been weeping, and I imagine that when she says to him, Rabboni, her weeping just turns into wails as she falls to the ground and grabs onto his feet or his ankles or even grabs onto his legs. And she is sobbing and she's clinging to him in such a way as to seemingly just never let go. I mean, she lost him once. She doesn't want to lose him again. And it could be, we're not told specifically in the text, that maybe Jesus just let her hold him for a minute, two, three, as she just held him and worshipped him and was crying over him. And I'm sure Jesus spoke very tenderly to her when he said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Meaning, Mary, I'm here with you right now. And I am not leaving until it's time for me to fully ascend to the Father, which we know will be 40 days later. And furthermore, he wants her to do something for him. He says, but go to my brethren, especially the disciples, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And though the grammar is in the present, I ascend to my Father, it's no different than the present tense of 10:18 when Jesus said, I lay it, meaning I lay my life down on my own initiative. Jesus didn't mean literally at that very moment he would die. Well, no, and the same thing here. He wants her to tell them that he is in this process. Yes, he will ascend back to the Father. Because that's what should and will come next after his resurrection and time on the earth. And in fact, what's more important about this message is what Jesus says after that, when he wants her to tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. And I ascend to my God and your God. Because he is wanting them to understand that while he will be ascending to his Father, he is also ascending to their Father. That's huge. That is really amazing. He is showing them that because of their participation and belief in him, now they too share in his sonship with the Father. which includes all shared rights and privileges thereof. That though Jesus is ascending to His Father's right hand, all is not lost for those left behind, because they also have God as their same God and Father. And here's the amazing thing about this, friends. This is all true of you and I as believers. Don't let this just kind of blow over or blow by you. This is an amazing truth. That though Jesus ascended back to the Father, you and I as Christians can stand strong, because Jesus lets us know that His Father is our Father, and His God is our God. And not only that, but what did Jesus send us shortly after His ascension? His very own Holy Spirit to live and dwell in us. The Paraclete, our helper, our friend, our guide, our advocate. Yes, to help us here in this life, here on earth. That is a truly amazing truth that should just give us such a deep-seated joy. That yes, even when we see the wacky craziness of what goes on outside these walls, that God is our God, He is our Father, gives us His Holy Spirit. No fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the morning. And Lord, as we have kind of alluded to throughout this message, all of this really true understanding of these truths really depends on somebody knowing You as their Father and as their God, as their Savior, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the way to You, the Father. Lord, if they would repent and believe, as Jesus said, have that desire to turn from their sin, Lord, and put their faith in Jesus, the forgiver of sins and the guarantor of eternal life. If they would believe right here, right now, Father, You rescue them from the domain of darkness. You set their feet upon the rock of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, then they could say with all conviction and truth, I am a child of God. The same Father of Jesus is my Father. The same God of Jesus is my God. Hallelujah and amen. Well, certainly if you would like to know more of what it means to have that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I would love to talk with you some more or pray with you or what have you. So with that, again, Sunday night study tonight at 6 to 7:30. Love to see you all there. And with that, you are dismissed. Have a wonderful afternoon.